everybody. Happy Easter. He is risen. I love being on this side of that. It's like it's a childhood dream come true. Well, Easter is a very special day, to state the obvious. A day where we remember and celebrate the most central truths to our faith. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection is not in fact true, then we are to be the most pitied of all people. For without the resurrection, there can be no atonement for sins. There can be no new life in Christ. Thankfully, not only is there a tremendous amount of ancient witnesses to the resurrection, but we too have been witnesses to its truth as we have, each of us have experienced new life in Christ. The resurrection is so central to Christianity that we can think about it in several different ways. For one, we could go back and look at the past as we consider that first Easter. Consider what happened and what that act accomplished and how it changed the first followers of Christ. We could also consider Easter by looking to the future. Consider what resurrection means for our lives for all of eternity. We could think of our resurrected bodies, the imperishable spiritual bodies that we'll receive at the end of this age. And we can also look to the present. And we can consider the importance and the meaning of the resurrection, the meaning of Easter, in our day-to-day lives. This is how we're going to spend this time, this Easter morning. For my purpose this morning is that we would leave here understanding that Easter goes far beyond Easter Sunday. In this way, I hope to preach what we could call a Monday sermon. That is a sermon that is about our actual day-to-day lives and the meaning of Easter to each of those Mondays. For just because Easter always falls on a Sunday does not mean that it is a day to be celebrated and remembered on a Sunday and left there until next year. Rather, the truth of the resurrection is actually more concerned with and far more relevant to our Mondays than it is to even our time together this morning. We're going to see this reality by looking at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Before we dive into there, though, I'd like to pray for us, if you'll join me. Father, I thank you for this tremendous day, this wonderful day of family and friends, of celebrating and rejoicing, of reflecting on the death of Christ and his resurrection. And he was victorious over sin and death, and that everything is different now. And we can have new life in Christ and know you forever because of what was accomplished that first Easter morning. Father, I pray that as we reflect on these truths, that Easter would not be a truth that is left for one particular Sunday each year, but Father, that the truths of Easter would be clear in the ways we live our lives Monday through Friday. Our daily, everyday lives would be living out these beautiful Easter truths we celebrate and sing about this morning. Father, do you have your way with each one of us and speak clearly to us. I thank you in our prayers in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So the first three verses of this chapter describe our life before Christ, our life without the power of the resurrection. So we're going to read these verses. They say, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of humankind." Verse 1 starts simply, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." To be dead in this sense does not mean that we were literally dead and buried, but spiritually speaking, we were dead. We were dead to God, and as dead people, there was nothing we could do to change our situation. And the cause of this death, Paul says clearly, is our sins and our trespasses. These two words are synonyms for those times when we turn away from God's best in our lives, when we settle for something less. Adam and Eve sinned by ignoring God's instructions and instead deciding that they wanted to be like God themselves. Ever since, humanity has made a habit of trying to become and to live as our own gods. Some even teach that this is a possible end to attain. Our sin is ultimately described by worshiping creation instead of the Creator. God created the heavens and the earth and all things in them. And the appropriate response to that would be to worship the Creator. But instead, our eyes caught created things. And we worshiped and devoted our time and our passions to these created things instead of to God. Now, this doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with enjoying any part of creation. But there's a difference between enjoying creation to glorify God and enjoying it to glorify ourselves or creation. In this way, we can picture addictions of any kind. These do not bring God glory, but are consumed with the object of that addiction. Yet even if we're not addicted to any part of creation or to any particular object, we can do the same thing, bring it or ourselves glory instead of God. Not only did we make the exchange and worship created things instead of our Creator, but verse 2 explains that we walked in these sins, that we follow the course of this world. Paul explains the problem with the course of this world is that it follows the prince of the power of the air. And this is a reference to the devil. It's a way of saying that his deceitfulness and the misdirection into disobedience are a very part of the atmosphere of this world. He is at work in the sons of disobedience, and verse 3 explains that we all once lived among them. Now, I know this isn't the cheerful Easter Sunday topic up to this point. We just had all those really upbeat songs, and now I'm beating us up a bit. And in many ways, our time on Good Friday was actually more cheerful than these first three verses have been. But it's important that we recognize, that we reflect, and remember that we were dead in our sins. We need to do this sort of autopsy, which I'm sure to follow that metaphor is never a pleasant experience, but it's a necessary one. For only when we realize that we were dead in our sins, only when we identify how we came to be dead, only then can we think about and welcome the new life that Christ brings. And so this includes every one of us. Regardless of the details of our lives, we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all worshipped creation instead of the Creator. We've all lived in the passions of our flesh. These passions refer to the desires of our bodies and of our minds. Now, not every one of our desires is bad. We can certainly desire good things, but most of them are, in a sense, bad, in that many of our desires are less than God's best for our lives. And all of our desires can be abused in a manner that God never intended. It would perhaps be more accurate to say that we were carried away by the desires of our bodies and minds. For when we walk according to the passions of the flesh, these desires are in the driver's seat. And we're dragged around by these desires. We're enslaved to sin. A desire to sin occurs to us in some way. And we cannot get it out of our heads. We must engage in it. And it carries us to the point of carrying it out. The autopsy concludes that we were by nature children of wrath. That this is described as our nature means that it was our very identity. It was who we were. Without Christ, it is who we are. Now, we know the difference between doing something and identifying with something. Right? For once we identify with something, we recognize that to be a part of our very person, who we are. For example, I can fix some things around the house. But that is not a part of who I am, because I don't do it enough and I'm not good enough at it. But someone who does it for a living will introduce himself and explain that he is a repairman. It's a part of his identity. It's what he does. It's who he is. Paul explains here that sin crossed over from something we did to who we were, to our very nature. Our identity without Christ is that of men and women who are dead in our sins, children of wrath. And that means that we are deserving of judgment, that God has every right to judge us, and our lives have given him many things to judge us on. And we're not alone in this, for Paul explains that we are like the rest of humankind, for there are none who are different. Doesn't matter if you were raised in the church or not, or what kind of life you've lived. There are no details of anybody's life that distinguishes them from these truths. And without Christ, this would remain true of every member of humankind. And so just as the disciples looked at Jesus and they could tell that he was dead, so we must look to ourselves and see that we are dead without Christ. We cannot truly grasp the meaning of the resurrection if we do not first grasp that we are completely dead in our sins, and that there is nothing that we could do about it, and that we did not deserve God's help, but rather his judgment. I think of Luke 7, verses 36 through 50, where Jesus tells a parable to explain that the one who has been forgiven much will also love much, but the one who has only been forgiven a very little will therefore only love a very little. And so this morning, recognize how much we have been forgiven, the depth and the extent of our sins. Remember that Christ paid for every one of them, and therefore we have every reason to love greatly. This love and the shift following the autopsy, the same shift we remember this morning as Jesus, dead and buried, rose from the dead, is seen in the following verses, picking up in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Paul writes here in verse 4, but God. There's a transition. God has acted to intervene in the course of things. God is described as being rich in mercy and loving us with a great love. I find it to be a tragedy how few people would describe God in that manner. But after three verses of pointing out and describing all of our filthiness, Paul looks to the mercy and the love of God. This mercy and love made us alive together with Christ, even while we were dead in our trespasses. Paul will expand on this further, but we pause to remember that we were dead, and that dead people cannot do anything to make themselves alive. But God did this work. This is described in the same terms as Christ's resurrection. In verse 6, we read, God raised us up with him. That is, he raised us with Jesus. Now, Paul only says this in a few words here, but he uses many more words in Romans 6, and I'd like to read you some of those words. He says, therefore, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In referring to Romans 6, we've introduced, though, two different uses of the same metaphor, we should point out. For in Ephesians 2, we've been talking about death as our state before Christ's intervention. But in reading Romans 6, we see death as a metaphor for the appropriate actions of a believer. That is, we see in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our sins, but now we are alive in Christ. So as Romans 6 says, we must live dead to our sins. Put another way, when we lived in sin, we were dead. But now that we are alive in Christ, we are dead to sin. That is why we are described as crucifying our old self. That is, just as we remember the death of Christ on the cross this past Friday, so that old self that was dead in sin is crucified and made fully dead on the cross. And just as Christ rose from the dead, so we are united with him in his resurrection. And dying to the sin that we were dead in, we are raised to new life with Christ. Paul concludes by saying that we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. That is, we must understand that a shift has occurred, that we have been raised with Christ to new life. For resurrection is not something that happened long ago to Jesus, and that we now wait until the end of the age for it to happen to us. But each day, we already live within the reality of the resurrection. We have new life in Christ. We are now alive today, as we have put to death our sins and those passions that once drove us. Paul continues in Ephesians 2:7 to explain that God has done all of this so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. This is a beautiful truth. For we can consider the immeasurable grace and kindness that God has already shown us. We are, after all, alive in Christ. We were, after all, by nature, men and women who deserved wrath. But instead, God gave us mercy, love, and grace. Instead, he united us with Christ. He raised us from the dead, and he seated us in the heavenly realms. That is, he gave us a place in his kingdom. What incredible grace and mercy we have seen and received. Amen? But Paul says here in verse 7, what he essentially says is, you haven't seen anything yet. He says, all the grace, mercy, and kindness we have received are merely setting up God, showing the immeasurable depth and width of his grace and kindness. Although several of these things point to the future, and what an incredible hope we have in our future, Paul also points to the present, and he points to the meaning of the resurrection for our lives on those mundane Mondays. So let's read in verse 8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul begins by saying, by grace you have been saved. That word grace we say so many times each week and perhaps a few extra times on Easter. And we often use it as if it is synonymous with the word forgiveness. But it means much more than forgiveness. Grace is the power of God to do something that we cannot do by our own power. So forgiveness is an important grace because we cannot forgive our own sins. But God forgives our sins. But grace enables us to do far more than be forgiven. It empowers us as we follow Christ and as we live accordingly as men and women who have been made alive in Christ. This is why Paul says on several occasions in each of his letters, but by the grace of God given to me, I did such and such. That grace empowered him. It gave him the strength and the ability to do that which he could not do by his own strength. We cannot save ourselves, as we've already talked about. We were dead, and dead people don't do anything. But God, through his grace, made the way that we could be saved. He did not make the way for us to do it, but for it to be possible and to be done. Paul adds that we have been saved by grace through faith. Now, some interpret this to mean that we only receive grace when we have faith. But faith, too, is a grace. For we lack the ability to have faith and to believe in God. Only his grace empowers us to believe appropriately. This faith did not arise from within us, but it came from the grace that saved us, and that faith continues to mark our lives. In case we miss the point, Paul adds that this is not from our own doing. That's why we needed grace in the first place, because we could not do anything to get even close to accomplishing these things. There's nothing we could do to make ourselves alive, to be united in Christ's resurrection, and so on. Rather, it is the grace of God. It is a gift of God, something that he freely gives to us. Paul explains that if God did not give us this gift, and there was some way that we could accomplish it, then we would boast, which is to say we would sin in a different way, thus demonstrating that there is no way that we could do anything to bring about these results. We do not need to earn grace. If we did, then it would no longer be grace. For grace is always freely given. But we must accept the grace of God, and we must seek to live according to it, allowing it to empower each and every day of our lives, which is what verse 10 describes, where it first explains that we are God's workmanship. This explains the total transformation of the new life we have in Christ from being united in Christ's resurrection. We were once dead in our sins, and the filth of our lives made the words workmanship and masterpiece the last things we would think of when describing ourselves. But by the grace of God, that is exactly what we are in Christ. A masterpiece is an artist's best work. Whether the artist is writing poems, stories, plays, or musical scores, whether they are carpenters, sculptors, or painters, to be called God's masterpiece means that we are his very best work. That who we are, as grace-enabled, spirit-filled, resurrected, alive in Christ, men and women, is the greatest thing God has ever done. And that's saying something, because God has quite the resume. No matter how we feel about ourselves, that is how God views us, and that is what God is working to continue to make us. Paul continues to explain that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, this may at first seem strange since we've just read in the previous verse that we cannot be saved by good works. But now we read that we are created for good works. This is an important point, for we may be inclined to think that good works do not matter since they cannot save us. But they do matter, for we are created to do them. The difference is that good works do not lead to salvation. Salvation leads to good works. That is, we are not saved from good works, but we are saved to a life of good works. These good works, Paul explains, have been prepared beforehand, prepared so that we could walk in them. That is, God is providing countless opportunities each and every day for us to engage in these good works. And here we see the thread from Good Friday to Easter reach into Monday. For on Good Friday, we remember that we have been crucified with Christ. That our sins have been redeemed, they've been paid for. That we are now dead to sin instead of dead in our sins. And on Easter, we remember that Christ raised from the dead, validating his work and defeating sin and death. We remember that we are united with Him in His resurrection, and we are alive in Christ. But we see in the midst of these beautiful truths the call to do good works that we are created for. And that means Monday. And not just Monday, but each and every day of our regular lives. For whether coming to church is a regular part of your life or not, it is the regular part of your life that God is concerned about. It is the regular part of your life that Easter is about. God did not save us from our sins. Jesus did not rise from the dead so that we could gather together to sing hallelujah, but so that we would live grace-empowered, spirit-filled lives in our regular, everyday lives. From our 9-to-5, to our time at home, to our social hangouts and beyond. It is not here this morning that God has necessarily prepared a good work for you, although there may be a good work or two for us to do here this morning. But there in your own life, hidden in the mundane, disguised within the regular and endless cycles of your lives. And not every good work is over the top. Most of our good works will never be on the news, if any of them. These good works are simply walking according to the grace of God that we remember this morning. As we see a complete reversal, for verse 2 explains that we walked in our sins, but verse 10 explains that we are to walk in good works, the good works we were created in Christ to do. These good works include the simplest of things, giving someone a cup of water or a compliment, reading a story to a child, watching the neighbor's pets while they're away, writing an encouraging note, supporting a friend in need, and so on. These good works are already there in our boring lives. The opportunity to do them is there. And that is what Easter Sunday is about. That is what the resurrection points to. For these truths aim at our Mondays and at our Tuesdays, at us living according to the grace of God each and every day of our lives. And so as we close, remember the truths of Good Friday and of Easter. Remember that you were once dead in your sins, fully dead, unable to do anything about your deadness, that you were once dragged around by your sinful desires, that your very identity was that of one deserving wrath. But also remember that for this reason, Christ went to the cross and laid down his life so that we would no longer be dead in our sins, but dead to sin. And remember that Christ rose from the dead. And not only that, but he united us with him in his resurrection. He raised us from the dead and made us alive in Christ. And he's raised us to new life, a life marked by grace and by good works. Consider this morning how you can live within that grace each and every day of your life. How you can live out the new life that Christ has brought to you. For you are Christ's masterpiece. And just as a masterpiece of a musical score then needs to be played by skilled musicians, so let us seek to play our part in that grand orchestra, playing according to the melody of grace in our everyday lives, not just on Sunday, but each and every Monday. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for the truths that we remember this weekend. I thank you that these beautiful truths are not reserved for one particular weekend, but that these truths reach into our everyday lives, that hidden in the mundane, you have hidden opportunities for us to live as your masterpieces, to live grace-enabled, spirit-filled lives each and every day. Father, I pray as we go forth from this place today and celebrate with our family and friends and do whatever tradition dictates, that you would bring with us the truth that the resurrection is about our Monday. And that as we approach Monday, that we would look for the ways hidden in the mundane, in the daily grind, Look for those opportunities to do these good works, to live according to the new life that we enjoy in you, that we are now dead to all sin and alive in you. Father, help us to celebrate that, to play according to the melody of your grace as the masterpieces you've made us. Thank you, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've saved communion for the very end. And so as we take communion, I just want us to remember these truths. As we take the bread, to remember the body of Christ broken on our behalf. That because we were dead in our sins, Christ broke his body so we could be dead to sin. And as we take of the bread, mindful of that, let us become what we eat. That is, let us be mindful that in doing so, we become the body of Christ. As we consider the ways that we can be the hands and feet of Jesus each and every day. They're still getting set up, but it'll come.